Recently, we've looked at the subject of worship on Sunday evenings, and we'll continue that series of studies for the next few Sunday nights. But this morning's study borrows from that same subject as we discuss the topic, the sacrifice of fools. The sacrifice of fools. Now, that's an interesting phrase, especially you understand that it comes from the Bible, and I've borrowed it exactly as it occurs in that text that Seth read to us a few minutes ago from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. In verse 1, the wise man says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they're doing evil." The word fool occurs more than 90 times in the Old Testament alone, and I can remember as a child being taught that it was not a good word to use. In fact, in my daddy's house, if you use that term as a derogatory insult to someone and call them a fool, well, let's just say you were in big trouble, buddy. In fact, I don't ever remember being tempted to do that because my understanding was so clear of what the consequences would be. That word never tried to cross my lips. Now, there were some others that came out that really shouldn't have along the way, but that one, that was the big one there. Well, I did leave a rather sheltered life. In that regard, that was a big word. You'd never call someone. And that, of course, goes back to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, where he said, if you call your brother you fool, you're in danger of hellfire. There's a lot to be understood in both the terminology and in that statement that Jesus made and the fact that he alluded back to the old law in it. But in the Old Testament, the word fool was a fairly common word. In fact, we find it occurring again and again and again, particularly in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, the words of Solomon, the wise man, as he in various ways described the fool or the foolish person. I want to share something with you. Unger's Bible Dictionary has this to say about the word fool in the Bible. He says the word is used in Scripture with respect to moral more than intellectual deficiencies. You know, as an aside, I've heard people say, well, the Bible, the fool always refers to somebody who's that's not true. In fact, Pastor Unger here, well, that's not really who wrote this, I'm sure, but that's who published it. But anyway, he calls attention to the fact that this is not an insult to someone's intelligence. It's addressing their morality. The word fool, with respect to moral, more than intellectual deficiencies. The fool is not so much working in mental powers as one who misuses those mental powers. Not the one who does not reason, but one who reasons wrongly. In Scripture, the fool is the person who casts off the fear of God and thinks and acts as if he could safely disregard the eternal principles of God's righteousness. Now, I want you to think about that last sentence. The one who thinks and acts as though he could safely disregard the eternal principles of God's righteousness. Do those words apply to anybody or anything that you're familiar with today? I want to suggest to you that statement applies to a vast number of so-called religious people who seem to believe that they can disregard and set aside God's clear instruction based on His eternal principles of righteousness without any kind of consequence, without any kind of fear. In fact, the world today, in the name of religion, is doing any number of things that are absolutely foreign to God's instruction. And not only no fear for disregarding God's righteousness, but there is this matter of self-justification. The religious world today has figured out how to convince themselves that it's justified to change God's commands and to worship any way that we please. To cast off the fear of God and you can safely disregard the eternal principles of God's righteousness. I want to suggest to you that the concept there has a close connection in title and with the discussion of our lesson, as I would like to bring to you today, the sacrifice of fools. You'll notice in the text that there is a warning. What Solomon says there is an instruction in the negative, the positive and the negative. Be careful, sure you don't do that which is the sacrifice of fools. And so perhaps in order to get the best understanding of this, we should begin with the question, what is the sacrifice of fools? With our newly acquired understanding of who a fool is, according to the use of the biblical term, the one who purposefully disregards God's command and believes that he or she can do so without impunity, fool, and the sacrifice that is offered by fools is what we want to trace down this morning. It would be a radical matter, and yet one that we've engaged in not too long ago in the near past. It would be very simple to once again call up some of the practices and some of the things that are being done today in the name of religion, in the name of Christianity, and use those as examples of those who are offering the sacrifice of fools. But I want to do this a different way this morning. I want us to go back to the Old Testament and look at some examples. One of them will be very familiar, but a couple of them probably won't be as familiar as those. And just for the brevity of the sake of time, I want us to look very quickly at about three illustrations from the Old Testament where it appears to me that these folks obviously fit in rather well into that category of offering the sacrifices of fools. And first, I would suggest to you the most familiar of all of them, Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus chapter 10. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, we have the record of that which took place on that fateful day. It was a very fateful day for the family of Aaron. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now listen to this. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. Now, just based on what Moses said, I think we can draw the very safe conclusion that whatever it was that Nadab and Abihu did wrong, it constitutes a failure to treat God as holy and to honor him sufficiently as their task was as priests. But it says very clearly that they offered strange fire before the Lord. Like you, I've heard this passage discussed most all of my Christian life. And let me say this. We will never know what went through the minds of those fellows as they were going about the task of offering the incense to the Lord. We will never know all that they failed to think about or failed to recognize or why they failed to think about these things or failed to recognize their duties and their response. We have no idea of what might have distracted them. We have no concept of what they were thinking. It does seem to be a good case in point of using that old phrase that we sometimes challenge one another with. What were you thinking? But we don't know because the scriptures don't say. But what the scriptures do say is that they offer strange fire to the Lord. And I believe we could sum up the problem that they did for themselves in the word carelessness. Carelessness. In their carelessness, they offered the sacrifice of fools. Now, that case in point is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, as we read there about King Uzziah. Now, King Uzziah is probably not one of the ones that you will always turn over there and read about, but King Uzziah's story is very interesting. It's recorded in 2 Kings and also 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 gives us a little fuller account of Uzziah's story. The beginning of the chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 26, tells us Uzziah was made king over Judah when he was 16 years old. He succeeded his father Amaziah. And it goes on to say that he did right, verse 4. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And it goes on in verse 5 to say this. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. Now, this. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now, you know, that sounds like we're kind of cracking open the story of something that sort of turns the other way, doesn't it? As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now, in order to get this story quickly, I want you to skip down to verse 16 in 2 Chronicles 26, where it says this, when he, Uzziah, became strong, his heart was so vowed that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. Strength and success brought pride to the heart of Uzziah. And Uzziah decided that he wanted to act as a priest and offer incense to God. And so he proceeded into the tabernacle and for the purpose, or into the temple for the purpose of offering incense to God. And he was challenged by Azariah, the priest. And Azariah says, King, you can't do this. This is not what you're supposed to do. God is very clear regarding who is to offer the incense. It's the task of the priest. It's not the job. You're changing things up here. And I'm sure you know by now that King Uzziah said, Oh, please forgive me. I didn't realize I have. No, that's not what he did. That's not what he said. In fact, the Bible uses the word in verse 19 as enraged. He was enraged at being challenged by the priests and told that he could not offer the incense to God. 19 says, and while he was enraged with the priest, leprosy broke out of his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had struck him. Azariah's pride led him to the conclusion that substituting whatever he wanted was sufficient and would be fine, even worshiping God. Now, he learned the hard way, and the Bible says he was a leper until the day he died. And in fact, his son took over a great portion of the duties that he normally fulfilled as the king of the people because he was smitten with leprosy. Folks, it seems very clear to me that any time someone wants to substitute something for what God has clearly taught and stated, it can be classified as no more than the sacrifice of fools to offer to God or to worship God in defiance of God's specified instruction and order. There is a third case I'd like for us to look at just quickly, and Manasseh is a fairly well-known king because of his terrible, terrible, evil, corruptness, sin. Any other negative term that you could bring to bear would be pretty close to appropriate for Manasseh. Manasseh is read in 2 Kings chapter 21. Manasseh was a fellow who came from a pretty good family. His father was one that we will always remember of the greatest kings of God's people, King Hezekiah. Hezekiah had his problems, but on the whole, Hezekiah is remembered as being one of the great kings over God's people, Judah. But in 2 Kings chapter 21, the tells us that Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he ruled for 52 years in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 2 of that chapter, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord possessed before the sons of Israel. In other words, he took up every Canaanite habit there realize he imitated and mimicked all of the people around them, the people that God had given out before his people when they came back into the promised land. Manasseh took up all of their practices. It says in verse 5 that he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Now that doesn't mean he built altars to God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. That means he built altars to the sun and the moon and the stars and the whatever planets he could have an understanding of. He altars of things that were commonly worshipped as idolatrous gods. Not only that, but he made his son pass through the fire. That's human sacrifice. He practiced witchcraft, divination, dealt with mediums and spiritists. In other words, there were very few things bad that Manasseh didn't get involved in, and even in the matter of worship, he built these idol altars in the courts of the house of God. We could sum up his reason with the word idolatry. And we come to an understanding that any time anything is given the due honor and praise and importance that God deserves, we've made that an idol. And so all of those who worship not God as he has specified, but all of these other things and all of these other ideas are simply offering the sacrifices of fools. Now for the rest of our time, I'd like for us to turn and spend a few minutes looking at some ways that we can avoid this matter of offering the sacrifice of fools. There are a lot of things that we can do, and I've tried to pick some simple terms that will be easy to remember. Let's consider, first of all, our approach to worship. Now, we all understand what the word approach means. It means quite literally coming up to. You might say, as I was approaching that stop sign, that lady jumped out in front of my car and I ran into it. As I was approaching the intersection, you know, we know what the word approach means. We need to think about our approach to worship. Maybe we could talk about our approach to worship at home. We commonly use the word celebration. When we come to worship God in this place, do we just show up without any thought or forethought or preparation? Is there anything that you would do before worship service other than put on some clothing and get in the car? Is there anything that you would do beforehand that you wouldn't do if you were, say, going into work on Monday morning? I should hope that there would be, because I should hope that worshiping God should be viewed and accounted as a far more important matter than going in and punching the clock off. And yet it would, in all honesty, be rather to say that a frightening of God's people give very little forethought, preparing, humble, and worship God. As we approach worship, do we approach worship as though we are in awe of God? As we approach worship, do we approach it as though we are attentive to His will and really concerned about what it is that God wants us to do as we worship? I think we could truthfully say that one of the big problems in the religious today is that too few people are attentive to God's will, choosing rather to shove aside God's will and to believe that they can do anything and everything without any consequences, offering the sacrifices of fools. What if we think about our attitude in worship? Our attitude is a great portion of helps to drive our preparation, but also while we are in the assembly. Do we have an attitude that is any different from the attitude that we might have, say, at a school function, a play, or a ball game, or whatever? Do we see worship as something that called forth a very special and unique attitude? And if we don't see worship in that way, why not? Shouldn't our attitude toward worship be fashioned by an appreciation for God and for His blessings, for His love and His care, and for the very blood of His precious Son? Isn't that something that should evoke an attitude of tremendous gratitude that comes up, especially as we assemble to worship? Do we adore our Heavenly Father? Do we ever say it? Well, we sing it at times, but do we pay attention to those words that we sing? Where would you put, in all honesty, the level of your own personal adoration for the Father, for God, for the Son, for the Holy Spirit? Then consider the fact of our attention as we worship. I'm not one of those guys that's hung up on the idea that I want you to pay attention to me and everything I do and everything I say. Not at all. We're all here to pay attention, first of all, to God. And secondly, to one another. Not singling out anybody in any special way because of the role that they're filling. Not because we think they're a great song leader or because we think they're a great speaker or anything like that. But our attention should be focused on the object of our efforts and the efforts that willing to put into the offering of our worship. Actually, I think you could truthfully say that this third matter, the attention as we worship, rests squarely upon and is supported by those first two things: our approach to worship and our attitude in worship. I think we all understand the fact that when we come together to worship God, our corporate worship, as we say, we basically worship God, number one, by speaking, number two, by listening, and number three, by doing. And any time we were to, for whatever reason or in whatever way, remove one of those three things from our worship, think what a hole it would leave in our worship assembly if everybody suddenly, one Sunday, listening. We'd probably begin to see the results of that down the road for sure. Or let's just suppose that one Sunday morning everyone came together as we do now to worship God, and nobody came prepared to do anything. Oh, you say, well, yeah, that'd really be noticeable if nobody prepared the emblems for the Lord's Supper. Yes, it would. It'd really be noticeable if the leader got up here and did his song and the screen went blank. Nobody did a PowerPoint. That would be noticeable. But I'm not talking about those things that are assigned, special duties that we are both assigned and that we volunteer for. I'm talking about the fact that every single person in this assembly is here to do, to worship God by doing, by singing, by praying, by partaking, by giving, and even by listening. Now, one more question. What if everyone in this assembly spoke, listened, and did, and sang and prayed and partook and gave, just like you do? Brothers and sisters, let's be very careful that we do not offer to God the sacrifice of food. You, a child of God, by your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, agreed with Him in baptism. If you haven't done that, why not do it today? There'll never be a better time than right now. If you have done that, but if you come unfaithful in your service to God, there'll never be a better time to come back to Him. In fact, the longer you wait, the more difficult it can be. And so if you need to come back and be restored, why not do it today? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.